with thanks for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is silent, but you have spoken to us, and you have, in these last days, spoken to us in your Son. We ask now, O God, as we come to your word, that it would be what you intend it to be, truly a means of grace, and we ask you to accompany it with your help, that you apply by your Spirit all that you can apply to us, Christ, all the benefits of redemption. Help us, O Lord, to hear as your sheep the voice of our great shepherd, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to read there verses 8 to 13. You can find that on page 95 in the Pew Bible. So we've been making our way through 2 Timothy. Pick up where we left off last week and consider this next paragraph. If you found your place there, let's stand for this reading of God's word. And give ear to the reading of the word of the Lord. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as put in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. As for the reading of God's word, you can be seated. One of the more prominent fixtures of 90s pop culture was Energizer Bunny. I know many of you will remember the Energizer Bunny. I did a little research watching some of those old ads. You should be comforted and encouraged to know that your pastor is willing to go to great ends for such research. Some of those commercials, I did remember this much. They would start as sort of a spoof of another ad. You would think you'd be watching an ad for some like morning cereal or maybe the early stages of online shopping. And then all of a sudden the ad would be interrupted by this bunny. Pink bunny who comes through donning sunglasses and beating on a drum. And that bunny would appear again and again, seemingly everywhere and seemingly all over the place. But the bunny never stopped because as the line goes, Energizer just keeps, you remember it, right, going and going and going. And of course, the claim of Energizer was that their batteries outlasted the rest. Their endurance had an everlasting quality to it. Well, in this passage, we are dealing with the theme of endurance. Jesus endured. Paul is enduring. Timothy, along with the name of Christ, are being called to endurance as well. But God's people are not energy bunnies. Our reserves are not everlasting. They give out. We don't have this intrinsic power within ourselves to endure at all costs. And at the same time, we are still called, nevertheless, to endurance. Endurance, the call to endurance, we can be comforted to know this, that it comes with equipping for endurance. The Lord is not calling us to something that he's not equipping us with grace to fulfill. And in this passage, we find hope for endurance. We're given various reasons to endure. We shouldn't think of, we do need the help of God's grace to endure, of course, but we should not think of it as though we are rechargeable batteries. Okay, our reserves are running out, and we just need the Holy Spirit to supply sort of a, you know, just to pour into us so that we'll have more to endure. Certainly, we need the help of God's Spirit, but at the same time, part of the means for our endurance is just what we find here. It's the encouragement. It's the hope. It's the reasons. When God tells you to endure and he is going to equip us for endurance, it is empowered by the Holy Spirit, but it includes the very things we're hearing here. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Remember the purpose of God, whose word is not bound, who has an elect people. Remember the glory that is to come, that is promised to us, that if we've died with Christ, we'll also be risen with him. You see, a part of our endurance is just the knowledge of those things. It is taking hold of the promises of God. And these are reasons, and they are reasons that are centered around hope. So we have hope and endurance being tied together here. For endurance, through the reasons, we might say. We'll note three of those reasons that I alluded to a moment ago, and we're going to do so around this main theme tonight, that God's people are called and enabled to endure in hope through union with their faith Savior, Jesus Christ. God's people are called and enabled to endure in hope through union with their faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The three reasons I alluded to earlier, I'll state plainly now, to endure. We find the first in verse 8. First reason to endure in hope is that Jesus Christ is alive. The second reason that we'll see is found in verses 9 and 10. As a hope for our endurance, it is that God's purpose is sure. And then finally, in verses 11 to 13, that glory awaits. Jesus Christ is alive, God's purpose is sure, and glory awaits. Let's go back to verse 8 here and see this first reason for our hope to help us endure that Jesus Christ is alive. If you go back where we left off last time, remember Timothy was told by Paul to think over the things that Paul was telling him as a way for his endurance, to continue working hard, to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, to have the attitude of an athlete who competes according to the rules, to not undermine his integrity, but to continue in what God told him to do and to be willing to share in suffering. Think over these things, Timothy. And now in verse 8, he gives Timothy something to think about. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Remember is to keep in mind. Don't forget it. Think about this very fact. Christ is alive. The fact that Christ has risen from the dead, of course, means that he was dead. And his death involved suffering, incredible suffering. Hebrews said that Jesus endured the shame. Christ endured to the very point of death. And so Christ is the first example of endurance that we find here. He was dead, but death could not hold him. He has risen from the dead. And he is from the dead, the offspring of David. He is the seed of David, the descendant of David. But he's not like those other Davidic kings. Uzziah, remember, that was the introduction to our passage this morning in Isaiah 6. It was the year King Uzziah died. Uzziah and those who preceded him and those who followed him as descendants of David, they all died. But for none of them was it ever said that they were raised again from the dead. But Jesus is the true offspring of David, the one who would be enthroned forever as the king not only of the Jews but of the world, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so as Timothy has been exhorted in verses 3 and 4 to share in suffering as this good soldier of Jesus Christ, in order to please this king who has enlisted him into his service, he's defined encouragement in this, that even if such suffering, enduring such suffering, should lead you to imprisonment like Paul, or to the point of death even like Paul is expecting now, or like Jesus himself, to know this, that the one you serve, who has called you to this, has triumphed over death. To me, that is a reason why you can endure hardship, because Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. And Christianity, of course, hinges on the resurrection. Without the resurrection of Christ, we should not be here. You have chosen to come here instead of doing what all of the rest of the world is doing at this moment. Why? It's because you believe that Christ rose from the dead. If Christ has not risen from the dead, I'd be in my lazy boy right now watching the game. But we have hope. Christ is alive. Christianity hinges upon this very truth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if the resurrection is not true, if Christ is not raised, we are of all men most to be pitied, because we believed a lie. We have no true hope. But we are called, we are enabled, along with Timothy, to endurance because of this reason. Jesus Christ, remember him, risen from the dead. The second reason given to us now is in verses 9 and 10 for endurance, reason to hope, and that is because God's purpose is sure. So Paul has spoken of this doctrine of the resurrection, in verse 8, and he says at the end of verse 8 that this doctrine of the resurrection, or what he preaches concerning Christ, is preached in his gospel. It's a message, but more than just a message, it's an announcement. It is to be heralded that Christ, the offspring of David, is risen from the dead. And this announcement is what was given to Paul. It was given to him so that he could call it his gospel, because he is entrusted as an apostle of Christ. He is now passing the baton to Timothy, and this message is to continue to be proclaimed in the church of Jesus Christ, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. But Paul says it's for this very reason in verse 9 that he's suffering. It's because he preaches this gospel that not Caesar, but Jesus is the risen Lord. That was why he was in prison. It was to shut him up. It was to keep him from continuing to go forth. It was to contain him. And so Paul says, this is the reason why I'm suffering. Just as Christ's resurrection spoke to his death, and that death is a reminder that he endured much suffering, so also Paul is reminding us that he himself endures much suffering. He says in verse 10 that he endures everything for the sake of the elect. Endurance has the idea of something that is unpleasant. In verse 9, he tells us that this endurance is explicitly something for which I am suffering. He's a herald. Think of this. A herald of the truth. He is announcing the message that is the good news for all the world. The only hope. And yet he's imprisoned for this. Treated like a criminal. This is why I'm suffering, he says. Bound with chains as a criminal. But what's his hope here? Though he is imprisoned, he says, but the word of God is not bound. It cannot be bound. It cannot be contained, though the servants of God can. The word of God proclaimed, not returned void, but accomplishes the purposes for which it was sent. So Paul's hope here is in the purpose of God, believing that it will stand. That's a part of the reason why he is enduring, because the word of God cannot be bound. If this was all dependent upon man, then it would be a different story. If this was merely Paul's enterprise and he saw himself as indispensable to the work that was to continue, then he could complain. I could do more if only I could be freed from this bondage. If only I could get out and preach this message more and help organize the church more and do more mission work. But it's interesting, though he is hindered in a sense. You know, he writes to the Philippians and said, you know, I do wish that I could be released because it would be of benefit to you. Certainly there is that component there. But at the same time, Paul is not complaining as though he suffered some terrible hardship that God was not in control of. No, he sees himself as suffering and enduring precisely because he is a servant of Jesus Christ. This is fitting for one who is a follower, a disciple of the one who's known as the man of sorrows, who carries this gospel message. And so even though Paul is imprisoned, his confidence in the gospel is not wavering, because though he is bound, the word of God cannot be bound. There's another reason why he believes here that God's purpose is sure. And that is because God has an elect people. He says in verse 10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation. He knows not only that the word of God is not bound, that it will not return void, but God has an elect people. He has chosen from the generality of mankind those whom he will save. He's ordained the end. He has an elect people. They will come to salvation. But God has also ordained the means, and Paul is one of the instruments in that means, the proclamation of the gospel of grace. And so he is willing to endure for the sake of God's elect, because he sees this as fitting in God's purpose of grace for his chosen people, that they may obtain this salvation that is in Christ Jesus. When I was a child, I remember on the playground, kids can be really cruel, and some of the responses to the cruel names, some of you will know this rhyme as well. Six stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. And usually, that was in response, right, to an insult that was hurled. But you know, those same kids, as much as we would try to recite such a rhyme. As the child who says that will muster as much confidence and say it with as much callousness as they can to let that person know that you have not harmed me. Deep down, we know that's not entirely true. Those things don't just roll off of us like water off a duck's back. Words have great power. When a child says that to another, it's more so, though it's intended to go against the one who's given the insult, it's really more of a reassurance for themselves. Words do have power. Words can build up. Words can tear down. Words can come along and comfort and bind up wounds. Words can cut like a knife. And if human words, if our words have that power, there are things that people have said to you that you've never forgotten. Why? Because they hurt so bad, right? If our words have that power, how much more powerful is the Word of God that accomplishes what it intends, that cannot be bound, as Paul said, but the servants, again, are tied up with chains in prison. And so, because the Word cannot be bound, because the Word goes forth and serves God's purposes to bring about the salvation of the elect, Paul says, I can endure all things for their sake. We've been given two reasons to hope, two reasons in hope to endure. Jesus Christ is alive. God's purpose is sure. Finally, in verses 10 to 13, this reason is that glory awaits. Glory awaits. Again, Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Eternal glory that is spoken of here is, of course, something that is yet to come. It speaks of the glory of the next life. And as we consider the scriptures and what they tell us about salvation, scriptures speak of salvation in past, present, and future tenses. We can say that we have been saved. Christ has died for us. He has been risen from the dead. We have cast ourselves upon Him, trusting Him in faith. We've been united to Him. We have been saved. We can also say we are being saved as God, by His Spirit, sanctifies. As He has imputed the righteousness of Christ to us in the past, now He is infusing grace into us in the present so that we are being made righteous. But salvation can also be spoken of with a future tense, as it is here, that the elect may obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. There is still glory to come. The salvation that we're speaking of here, as we see in verse 10, is salvation that is only found in Jesus Christ, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we get in on all that Christ accomplished, is that it is applied to us in our faith union with Christ. In union with Christ, do we have His saving blessing? Do we have redemption? Paul now reminds Timothy in verse 11 of a saying that seems to be known to church. He says it's trustworthy, it's faithful, it's true, you can count on it. And as we read these verses in 11 and 12, I'll just go ahead and read them in our hearing again. The saying is trustworthy: if we have died with Him, we also will live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. This, you may recall passages of Scripture that Paul seems to be alluding to, and it seems that he is. At the same time, many scholars think that these portions of Scripture were summarized so that this was known as an early hymn that the church may have recited, memorized, and even sung. That may be the case. It's hard, really impossible for us to be entirely sure. Regardless, it seems that Timothy and the church, that they would have been familiar with this. Paul speaks of these faithful sayings at times in the pastoral epistles. This is one of those. It is a faithful saying. This is something that you can count on. And it's this, that for those who are united to Christ, for those who are in Jesus Christ, they can be sure that if they have died with Him, they will also live with Him. Again, you have that notion of union. It is to have died with Him. It is to live with Him. We don't have these, again, these saving blessings apart from Christ. Paul says something, or elaborates on something similar in Romans chapter 6, where he's talking about our union with Christ. And he says that if we are in Christ and we have died to sin and we are now alive to God in Jesus Christ, if we have died with Him, this is a present reality. This is to say that for all of those who are in Christ, you are dead to sin. Sin has no right any longer to be your master, to boss you around. You don't have to obey the tyranny of sin. There has been a fundamental break, a definitive break between you and sin. Dead with Christ. You have died with Him, but you are alive with God. Raised with Him, so that Christ who has died, you have died with Him, but now you are, in the same way that He is alive to God, you too are alive to God. You've been raised with the principle of the newness of life that has been implanted into you, to be regenerated, born again. The life of God comes to raise you from spiritual death. And Paul goes on in Romans 6 to explain how this principle of the new life is to work itself out. We refer to this sometimes as mortification and vivification. He says, if you're dead to sin, don't yield your members any longer as instruments of unrighteousness. Instead, you are to kill sin. As John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. As Romans 8 tells us, that it is by the Holy Spirit that we are to put sin to death. And in doing this, we will live. But living is the other part of that. There's mortification, putting sin to death, but there's that it is through this that we live. We have this principle of new life. And instead of yielding our members as instruments of unrighteousness, we are to yield our members, our bodies, all that God has created us to be, made us to be, we are to yield it as those things as instruments of righteousness. And we can do this now, enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit who's come to dwell. Again, Paul in Galatians speaks of this death and resurrection of the believer, this union with Christ. He says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Not I, it is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we also will live with Him. Now again, this is true for the believer now. This is something that Paul says is true of himself. He said in Galatians 2 and in Romans 6, he says it is true of believers. It is true for us that helps us to endure now, but how much more would it have been helpful for those who were enduring like Paul, who were imprisoned, who were facing death, for Timothy, as we're told, according to tradition. How encouraging, how hopeful, what a reason for hope this would have been for those who were being called to give their lives for the name of Christ, to have this in their memory, to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and to know this, that if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. Future glory awaits. As we move on to verse 12, we see that this endurance, though, and the reward that is promised is more than merely a continued existence of life beyond the grave. No, it's more than that. It's an elevated status. He says, if we endure, we'll also reign with Him. You're given an authority as joint heirs in the reign of the King of Kings. And so glory awaits. But this assurance, this promise of reward also comes with a warning, doesn't it? Look at verse 12. At the end there, if we deny Him, He also will deny us. We must endure. This is required of God's people. Because if we deny Him, that same denial will be reciprocated. This is terrifying, isn't it? Jesus says this very thing. He's alluding to the Gospels where Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I will also deny you before my Father in heaven. We can't put it quite into words, can we? But you imagine on that day, the terror of those who will hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you. Despite all their claims to have done wonderful things in Jesus' name, we've cast out demons, we've performed miraculous works, and Jesus says, I never knew you. It's a solemn, severe warning. You see, endurance is important because it is a characteristic of true faith. Endurance is not only encouraged here, it is mandatory. A characteristic of a true and living faith is that it endures. So the encouragement comes with a warning, and then we get to verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains, for he cannot deny himself. This is a debated text as far as its interpretation here, because it seems in the immediate context that the warning just follows, it does in the verse, it follows on the heels of verse 12, but it seems that perhaps Paul is saying that the same thing. If we deny him, he will also deny us, and so if we are faithless, what can we expect? Well, God's not going to deny himself. He's not going to deny himself. He remains faithful. He's going to judge us because of our faithlessness. I don't think that's the intention of verse 13. That is the warning in verse 12, notwithstanding. The warning is there. We've already seen it. It is true. If we deny him, he also will deny us. But it is also true that God's people are at times faithless. We do fail the Lord daily. We daily sin. We should daily confess our sins. We're reminded of our failures. Every Lord's Day, when we come in on Lord's Day mornings and we confess corporately our sins. And so we are called to endurance, but endurance is not in ourselves. Our hope for endurance is in the God who remains faithful. The God who cannot deny himself, whose purposes for his elect people stand sure. The God who accomplishes his purposes despite the failings of his people. Once again, yes, if him, he will also deny us. There are outliers, we might say. Think of King David, who was certainly faithless, though he was a man after God's own heart. A man whom the Lord restored to himself after his gross sin. You think of how Christ gently shepherds Peter. What did Peter do? This very thing we're speaking of here. He denied the Lord. And Jesus returned him to himself. And so it is true that he will deny those who deny him, but it is also true that the Lord does reclaim his own when they are unfaithful. And so the warning in verse 12 is counterbalanced with the warning against faithlessness is counterbalanced with the faithfulness of God. One commentator illustrates it this way. It's one thing to be swept off the boat in the midst of a raging storm when the wave crashes over the bow. It's quite another thing to dive headfirst willingly into the raging sea and to abandon the boat altogether. For the latter, there is no lifeline. But for the former, for those who are overtaken in their fault, like Peter, they find the gracious Lord Jesus walking to them on the sea to extend a rescue to a sinking disciple. You see, we have two things here. We have, on the one hand, encouragement in our faithlessness, in our daily failings, that God is gracious and we can cast ourselves upon him, return to us. But at the same time, we cannot be presumptuous, can we? The attitude of presumption. It's my job to sin and God's job to forgive. That is what will lead you to verse 12. To apostasy, to denial of Christ, and that will be reciprocated with the denial of you on the last day. So God's people are called and enabled to endure in hope through union with their faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. These reasons that we are given to endure here, again, as we said, we can all summarize them under the heading of hope. Christ's resurrection, the purpose of God, the future glory that awaits. These are all elements of the blessed hope that we have as Christians. And when I think of hope, and speaking of the Christian hope, I'll close with this illustration. I know I've used it a time or two, so if you've heard it before, apologies in advance. But I always think of one of the most famous infamous kid in history. In 1963, Frank Sinatra's son was kidnapped, abducted, and held for a hefty ransom. He was later released, but in those interviews afterwards. He was being asked what it was like, what he did, what he was thinking. And the only thing he could say was that he just kept hoping. I just hoped. I just hoped I would be okay. I hoped it would turn out. I hoped they would let me go. And then they would ask him further questions. And as he was questioned further, he was sort of searching for answers and then just said the same thing. I just hoped. I just continued to hope. I'm certainly glad that it turned out for him, that he was released. But brothers and sisters, that's not the Christian hope, is it? It's not a hope so. It's not just a, we hope that things will just turn out, that it's going to be well for us in the end. That does not give you power for endurance, because that is uncertain. The hope we have is certain, because our hope is founded upon truer and steady anchor for the soul. Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. God's purpose stands sure, and it will be fulfilled, and future glory awaits those who are in Christ. If we have died with him, we also will live with him. Let's pray. We come, O God, to you again with thanksgiving for your word, for the blessed hope of the saints that we know in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we ask that you would seal these words to our heart in hope. We pray that they would give us ample reason for all the trials that you call for us to endure. Again, we ask all these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.